All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, we're continuing our exposition in the book of Exodus and specifically our study in the tabernacle. So please turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. We'll be studying Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. Exodus 25, verses 23 through 30. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the reminder, even here in studying the tabernacle, your purpose and plan to dwell with your people. And Lord, we pray as we look at this, even these specifications of the tabernacle with the table of bread, of presence, Lord, that you would teach us, instruct us, point us to those theological truths that are timeless forever and apply them to our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so last week, if you remember, we began studying, looking at the furniture in the tabernacle. For the instructions of the Lord were to build certain furniture to go inside the tabernacle. And really, that's where the building instructions begin, is with the furniture and not the tabernacle itself. The first piece of furniture God commands his people to build was the most important. We looked at last week. It was the only piece of furniture we looked at a couple weeks ago. It's the only piece of furniture to go into the Holy of Holies. What was that piece of furniture? The Ark of the Covenant. So that was the first piece of furniture mentioned God commanding his people to build, was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the only piece of furniture to go into the Holy of Holies. It was the golden throne of God here on earth, the place in which God's glory would descend in the Holy of Holies. For it had as its seat the mercy seat, which the blood of the sacrifices of the sins of the people would be sprinkled. This afternoon, we're going further put into the table, into the tabernacle sanctuary, into the holy place. And just to give you somewhat of a refresher of how the tabernacle looked, the tabernacle itself, the building, had 2 rooms. The innermost room was the Holy of Holies. Then the other room was the holy place. And that's what we'll be looking at, is the holy place. It was the entrance into the sanctuary. This was the first room you would go into after leaving the outer court or courtyard and entering into the sanctuary itself. And you can really think of the tabernacle best in really 3 sections or 2. There's the courtyard or the outer court, which is the front yard, so to speak, that's fenced in. And then from the outer court, you go into the sanctuary itself. And the sanctuary itself is divided into the Holy of Holies and then the holy place. So now in the building of instructions of the tabernacle, we come to the holy place. And there are 3 pieces of furniture located in the holy place. There's the golden table with the bread of presence. That's what we'll look at this afternoon. There's the golden lampstand. And then there's the golden altar of incense. Today we're going to specifically look at the construction and the significance of the table of bread, of the bread of presence, located in the holy place. And the main idea for us this afternoon is this golden table with bread signified the holy presence of God with his people and his faithful provision for all their needs. So as we look at this table of the bread with presence, the main theological truth that we'll take away from it, or truths that represents God's holy presence with his people and his faithful provision for all their needs. The plan for today's sermon is to look at this passage in three parts. First, we'll look at the historical account of the golden table with bread found in our passage. Really, the specifications of the table, get those right. Second, we'll consider the theological truths to take from it. And then lastly, we'll have the application of these truths to us today. It's a really similar outline to even the Apostle Paul that we saw in Galatians chapter 4 as he unpacked Genesis. So the historical account of the table itself, its theological significance, and then its application to us today. So let's begin by looking at the historical account of God's instruction of this golden table with bread. Meaning, let's consider all the specifications of this unique piece of furniture in the holy place. Let me read verses 23 through 30 again. Just as I'm reading it aloud, think through all these different aspects of the table. God instructs Moses. He says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten those rings to the 4 corners as its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of presence on the table before me regularly." All right, so there's many important details here to get right about this table. What we'll look at is we'll look at the table itself and then what's placed on the table. So let's look at the dimensions of the table and then what's placed on the table. First, if you look in verses 23 through 28, we're given the details of the construction of the table itself in the holy place. It's made of acacia wood. It's 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, 2 feet high. So you think of those measurements. This table is a little bit smaller than the ark. If you remember how big the ark was, 4 by 2 by 2 feet. Here the table is really 3 by 1.5 by 2. So close in measurements, but a little bit smaller. And like the Ark of the Covenant, on the initial look of this piece of furniture, on the initial look of this table, it seemed rather ordinary. It's an ordinary small table. And when you think of this table, as I listed those dimensions, don't think of a big dining room table. Think of more like a coffee table, a small coffee table. That's the dimensions. However, though, just like the Ark, there's more to the eye than just those simple measurements. For this entire table is overlaid with gold, pure gold. It has gold molding around it. It's got special gold molding around the rim of the table. It's very extravagant, just like the Ark of the Covenant. It's fit for royalty, for a king. This is a sanctuary. The tabernacle was to be God's house, so to speak, with his people, the king of all creation. Then there's these rings and poles, again, to remind us the holy purpose of this table. These poles were to fit into the holes to carry the table, signifying this isn't a normal table. It's not a normal coffee table. This is a holy, sacred table set apart for holy use, not for ordinary use. This table was to be carried, not to be touched and treated in an ordinary way. And the rings and poles were to be wood overlaid with pure gold as well. Now, one interesting note here to make about these specifications or details to this table is, unlike the Ark of the Covenant, these poles were removable. So that signifies to us that this table is for holy use, but it's not the Ark of the Covenant, which is the Holy of Holies. It's not like the Ark of the Covenant, where if you touch this table, you'll die. In a sense, the Ark of the Covenant is even more set apart than the table with bread, with the bread of presence. For the Ark of the Covenant is the very place in which God's presence descends. You can never touch the ark. That's why the poles were never to be removed. Here with the table of bread of presence, they are removable, and at times the table can be touched as you remove bread and put bread on it and so forth. Now the other part of the description is that which is placed on top of the table, which is probably the most important part. It's what makes the table holy, set apart. It's not just the gold and the wood. It's what's set on top of the table, just like the Ark of the Covenant. the most important part of the Ark of the Covenant was its lid, its top, its mercy seat, and was what was inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy Ten Commandments. Just like that, what's on top of this table is what's most important. Now, what's on top of this golden table in the holy place? Well, we're actually told a few things in verses 29 through 30. The Bible says, "And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." Now, how many items are on this 3-foot-long golden table? There's actually 5. I want to look at each of these. First, there's plates, we're told, which were presumably to hold the bread. Second, there are dishes. We're not told what these dishes are for here in our passage, but we're told this later in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 7, if you want to turn there. But in Leviticus 24, 7, we're told, you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. So see, these dishes were meant to hold the incense that would be placed upon the table. Now, third and fourth, we're told of flagons and bowls. Flagons meaning kettles or pitchers, and then bowls. These are to contain drink offerings and used to pour and hold these drink offerings. Now, we'll be told more about these drink offerings later in Exodus. But just know that these drink offerings were to be the best wine they had. So that's the first 4 items. Think plates for bread, dishes for incense, pitchers and bowls for drink offering or for the best of wine. Now the last item is the most important of even all 5. I say it's the most important because you see the emphasis here in our passage, but you really see this emphasis throughout all of Scripture. For example, the name given to this piece of furniture in the book of Numbers, this piece of furniture is called the Table of the Bread of Presence. In Leviticus, it's called the Table of Pure Gold. In 1 Kings, it's called the Golden Table for the Bread of the Presence. All these names for it signify what's the most important part of this table. It's the bread. It's in its name. Verse 30, we're told, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." Bread is placed on the table and done so regularly, we're told here in verse 30. And this is all we're told in Exodus. However, we're told in Leviticus more about this bread and its use. This is in Leviticus chapter 24. Let me read Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. Here we're told more about what this bread is used for. The Bible says this. "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. You shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." So as we look at that passage from Leviticus, it kind of helps us to know more about this bread that's placed. First, we're told the number of loaves in Leviticus. There are to be specifically 2 piles of 6, 12 loaves of bread placed on this table. Second, the bread was to be baked and then specifically laid out before the Lord on the table every Sabbath. And then third, it was the high priest and his sons who were to eat the older bread before putting the new bread on the table every week. So there is this bread placed before God throughout the week, perpetually replaced every Sabbath with fresh bread. All right, so that's the summary of the bread, of the table of bread with presents. The table, we looked at the table, the items on top, specifically the bread on top, and that it was perpetually before the Lord. The next question we must consider, though, now that we've got the facts down, is what's the theological significance of this piece of furniture? Why is this in the holy place? Why did God command his people to construct this piece of furniture, to put it into a holy place, and to place these items on it? Now, before we consider that question, I want to first consider whether or not it's right to ask, even ask this question. Now, what do I mean by this? The question is, should we ask deeper questions here? Should we ask questions if there's deeper meaning and theological significance in the details of the tabernacle? I ask this question because there are many Christians throughout church history who would have argued, and there's Christians today who will argue that the details aren't that important when it comes to the tabernacle. They'll say there's no need to read into the details here. They will say every detail here is really just for functional purposes. For example, I read one guy who said the incense is just to keep the flies away, and that all these different elements and details of the tabernacle, don't read into any of it. It's just for practical use. Well, I don't think that's the right approach, because that's not how God operates, and that's not what we get from this text and texts in the New Testament. Details do matter for God, for they matter to God. That's why he gave very detailed instructions here in the tabernacle. That's why we have chapter upon chapter of details. If details didn't matter, God wouldn't have given these details. Also, these instructions are not your normal instructions. They're given by God himself. God is the designer and architect of this piece of furniture. Every aspect of the tabernacle has a purpose and significance. We should expect there to be meaning in these pieces of furniture, not just for practical use, functional use. Therefore, there's more to this table than just wood and gold. There's spiritual, theological significance, even in the day of God's people while building this piece of furniture. Now, with that said, the problem is that we're not told exactly the meaning of all the details here in our passage or throughout Scripture, for that matter. We're not given chapter upon chapter of all the meaning of all these details and details of all these pieces of furniture and their theological significance. So many times it's not as easy to discern the meaning behind these details. This is why there's been so many interpretations related to the meaning of the tabernacle to the different details. And many of them, if you read, you know, throughout church history, you come to the tabernacle, you look at other Christians who interpret the details here, sometimes you'll get some real strange interpretations. Ones that come out of right field. For example, one of the ancient commentaries, I just want to give you these examples because as we start our trek throughout the tabernacle, I want us to be careful of the two sides of the ditch when interpreting the details of the tabernacle. First, we want to avoid the ditch to say there's nothing theologically significant here. But also I wanted to avoid the ditch to, as we'll see with different commentators, to read too much into every single detail. Let me give you an example. One of the ancient commentators in the Old Testament was actually a Jewish theologian named Philo. He would give interpretations. He's given interpretations of the tabernacle that are somewhat far-fetched. Like, I'll give you an example. When we get to the lampstand, the golden lampstand in the holy place, he'll say the seven branches of the lampstand mean and represent the seven planets of the world. Okay? Which I think there's more than seven planets now, so... And other interpretations like that. There are sometimes when someone would just butcher the significance behind the meaning of these details. I mean, there's been so many of these abuses throughout church history. So that brings me back to our question. What are we to do about these details? Are we to bring theological significance? If we are, how do we avoid these ditches of abuse of the text? Should we or shouldn't we try to interpret the deeper meaning in the tabernacle? The answer is yes, and we must do so with caution, though. We must have biblical guardrails. Some of these great guardrails, biblical guardrails, are to interpret Scripture with Scripture, to use other parts of Scripture to interpret the passage we're looking at. Also, to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. I mean, really, the best way to interpret the Bible is to know the Bible really well, all other parts of the Bible. I mean, that sounds kind of simple, but that's really the best way to interpret the tabernacle and other aspects throughout the Bible. And that's what you see with the Apostle Paul and others. Is they know the Bible so well that as they come to a text, they can see a theological pattern or significance because they know the other Scriptures so well. All right. With that said, let's begin doing so. Let's begin bring this theological significance from these details. Let's do it with caution and trepidation because we're trying to handle God's word rightly. I'm trying to do that. And when you're reading God's word, you're seeking to do that. So first, let's ask, why is there a table in the holy place? God didn't have to put a table in the holy place, but he did. Why? I think that's a good question to start off asking as we think of theological significance. Well, before we ask that question, let's go back to really the beginning of this section. What's the purpose of the tabernacle again? The purpose is for God to dwell with his people. This is the overarching purpose of the tabernacle. God dwelling with his people. They're making a house for him, so to speak, to dwell specifically with them. Now, what are tables usually used for? Tables with food and drinks on them. What are they used for? For fellowship, right? Think about when you invite people over to your house, many times you end up being at your table, eating food, drinking. Eating and drinking are usually a part of fellowship times together. It's how we operate as humans, and it's how God made us. Right, we need to eat, especially as Baptists. I mean, this is one of the key aspects of being a Baptist, eating food together. That's what we did this afternoon. Many times when we gather together, we eat. This is also true in the Bible. I mean, most of the important gatherings of God's people included eating, drinking, feasts. I think it's clear here from the text, from the details of this table, with the food and drink, the emphasis here, the theological lesson here, that's taught is that of God's presence with his people, a special presence with them. For this table is named the table of the bread of presence. This furniture is to symbolize, to represent God's presence with his people before his people. This really isn't much of a stretch if you turn back to Exodus chapter 24. If you remember that just wonderful scene in Exodus chapter 24. Where we're told of Moses and this intimate moment with God. What is Moses doing on top of Mount Sinai when God confirms a covenant with him? What happens right after that covenant confirmation? What is Moses doing? Verse 24. In Exodus chapter 24, what happens? We're told, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. If you remember that Exodus chapter 24, we have this intimate moment between Moses and God. Probably one of the mountaintop experiences, spiritual experiences in all of the Old Testament, really. And it's, what is God doing with Moses? What is Moses doing? He's eating and drinking. He's beholding God and eating and drinking. On the table of bread of presence, there's wine and bread, signifying that this is a festival. This is a special occasion. This is wine, bringing the best of wine offerings. This is bread. So the theological significance of the presence of God, I think, is just clear in this piece of furniture. It's clear for the tabernacle as a whole, but also represented here. You have the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's throne, but now you have the table of the bread of presence, which is God's table. Another detail to point out here is that of the 12 loaves of bread to be placed on the golden table. Now consider what just has happened in the life of Israel. Right after the Mosaic Covenant, really Exodus chapter 24, God has just officially formed his people in a nation. Right? They've been slaves. They've been folks wandering around after this covenant confirmation with them. They are a nation now. And this nation later in the Bible will be known and divided as the 12 tribes of Israel. Even the book of Exodus begins this way. If you remember in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Exodus begins this way. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household. You have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and then Joseph was there. So you had the 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore, I don't think it's a stretch. These 12 pieces of 12 loaves of bread before God's presence represents the 12 tribes of Israel, but ultimately represents God's people. God's people are put before God and always in His presence, represented by this perpetual bread in the holy place. Now, I believe more is pictured here than just the presence of God with His people as well. Yes, His presence is with His people. But bread signifies more than just presence, doesn't it? What other stories in the book of Exodus involve bread that we've looked at up until this point? You can say something out loud. Are there other examples of bread up to this point? Think of the time in the wilderness. Remember, God's people had nothing. They've been rescued by God from slavery, but had nothing of their own, their former slaves. They were hungry, and how did God provide for them? This bread from heaven, manna from heaven, provided for them in a supernatural way. See, God could have pictured them in His presence with 12 of something else, but He does so with 12 loaves of bread. I think this is a picture of His provision for them in the wilderness and how He will always provide for His people. And really, what is God's greatest provision for us? It's His presence, isn't it? That's God's greatest provision for us. Not just a table, not just a food on our table or drink. The greatest provision God has given us is His presence. I think this is the great theological significance of this table, the table of the bread of presence. God provides for us His greatest gift, which is His presence. That's the gift. It's God. Yes, bread is good to have in the wilderness when you're going hungry, when you're starving. But God didn't just simply save them to give them physical bread. No, He saved His people to dwell with them, to be in their presence, for Him to be their God and them to be His people. We could stop here as we consider theological significance of the table. If we stop here, then someone like Philo, that old Jewish commentator or philosopher, he might be, you know, nodding in agreement this whole time with me for what I've said about the bread of presence. But we can't stop here. Why? Because Christ has come. The new covenant has arrived. There's even more significance found here in this piece of furniture that points to Christ and Christ fulfilling it. And we're told this in Hebrews chapter 9 that Brother Carlos just read for us. In Hebrews chapter 9, which most people believe Hebrews is most likely a sermon, a recorded sermon, and most likely a sermon of the Apostle Paul. Hebrews sounds a lot like Galatians 4 because it's the Apostle Paul preaching and interpreting the Old Testament. Well, we're told this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 2, and it's about the details of the physical tabernacle. We're told this: for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Then he later writes in verse 23 concerning the tabernacle in chapter 9. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What are we told here in Hebrews chapter 9? As we look back on the tabernacle, we let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament. The tabernacle was just a copy of the heavenly things. The tabernacle was just a shadow. It was real. Real tabernacle. This all truly happened. But it was just a sign, a shadow to point to that which was greater to come. The tabernacle is not the main thing. That's why the tabernacle is not here anymore. It was a sign pointing to the main thing, which is the Lord Jesus. Now, let's go back and consider the table of bread with that in mind. What was on top of it? Wine and bread. The theological truth of God providing His presence with His people. Now I want to ask you this question. What is the greatest example of God providing for us today? How would you answer that? What's the greatest example of God's provision, His faithful provision for you? What's the answer? Christ on the cross. That is the greatest provision of God for sinners is found there. And when God provided for us, how did He provide for us in Christ on the cross? Well, His greatest provision, as we really see signified in this table, the greatest provision of God is His presence. That's what we see in the table. Well, what happens on the What happens on the cross? Just got called. No. What happens on the cross? God is providing for us, and the greatest provision is Himself. It's Christ. It's God in the flesh on the cross providing for us. He's providing Himself for us. Right, that's the fulfillment of this table. That's what this table is pointing to, is what Christ has done for us. God provided for our greatest need, the forgiveness of sins, the propitiation of our sins. He provided Himself to die for our sins. This is why Jesus can say in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the true bread of God's presence. Again, He's God in the flesh. He's the bread of life for which God's people eat by faith when they're spirit and never go spiritually hungry. How do we eat of Christ? We eat of Him by faith. And this table of the bread of presence points to that great new covenant meal as well. You know, you think of Christ, it points to Christ, but it also points to the greatest meal, right? Which points to that our new covenant meal. Think of, and what is our new covenant meal? You can answer as well. What's our new covenant meal that we do? We have a table, don't we? We do something every month with a table, with bread, and with fruit of the vine. Now, it ain't gold table. Got to step that up, maybe, but no, just kidding. But we have a table, bread, wine. Man, I wonder if that's just a coincidence that God made it that way. Hey, maybe the details don't matter. Maybe it's just a happenstance that we do it that way at this church. No, it's not a happenstance. This is why we eat together as a church in the Lord's Supper, because Christ ordained it the night in which He was betrayed before He goes to the cross. He ordains this Lord's Supper because now the times in which we come before the Lord's Supper, like we did last week, we drink of the wine and eat of the bread. And what is the wine and bread to signify? The wine's to signify what? His blood shed on our behalf. God's faithful provision with His presence. We eat of the bread. What's the bread to signify? His broken body on our behalf. Is to remind us, God provided. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, God is faithful. He provided the greatest provision we all need. He provided His presence with Himself and the Lord Jesus. The Lord's Supper is this means of grace, reminding us God providing Christ so that we may know Him and be filled with His presence. So as we come to, you know, we're not doing the Lord's Supper today, but as we think of coming to the Lord's Supper, when we come to it, it's not, you know, as many errant views when it comes to the Lord's Supper and Christ's presence within it. But there is a real spiritual presence that's found. It's the table with the presence. There's a real spiritual presence found when we come to the Lord's Supper. It's not Christ's physical. It's not His physical blood and physical flesh as if He's being put back on the cross. No, it's not that. But there's a real spiritual presence in which the Holy Spirit comes down as this means of grace to encourage us to think on the gospel and to edify His people. So what's the application for us today from this passage? From this table of bread with presence? And we've looked at some of the theological significance. What's some application for us? I think the main one is that Christ is the bread of life. For there's no other way to eternal life or God's presence than through Christ. And again, the way to eat of the bread of life is by faith, by believing in Him. Second, what a glorious truth that we see here in our passage is God is present with us. And He's present with us forever, perpetually, with His people. Here in the passage, the perpetual presence is to be symbolized by the bread always being there. You know, representing God's people, always being in His presence in the sanctuary. But for us, it's not just a symbol, but God is always perpetually with us. I mean, think of the Great Commission, that He is with us always until the end of the age. God is with us, does not forsake us. God resides in us in the Holy Spirit. So what a joy and privilege that God is forever with us. His presence never leaves us. Third, we're reminded that our greatest need wasn't physical bread, but Christ, the bread of life. And this is just a great reminder for us, even as we go back and, you know, for the rest of today or for this week, as we're talking with others, we're reminded, what's the greatest need for our friends, our family members, the nation? Is the greatest need physical bread to get them physical bread? No, we need physical bread to live. True, but that's not their greatest need. Their greatest need is the greatest provision God has provided in Christ. So let's proclaim Christ to others. Take others to Christ. Every time we eat with others, I mean, it should be a reminder to us to preach Christ to those we eat with. Every time we see a piece of bread, every time we're around a table, it should remind us of those around us. And yes, it's great to provide others with physical food like we did this afternoon, providing for each other. But even then, it should remind us how that's not our greatest need. All of our greatest needs is Christ. So let's show others the real showbread, right? The real bread of presence. As one Christian has said, we're all simply beggars showing other beggars where the bread's at. That's what we are as Christians. We're beggars who found the bread of life already, and all we are called to do is show other beggars where the bread is. Let's not hoard Christ to ourselves. Let's not hoard this bread to ourselves, but tell others how to be filled with Christ, how to be saved, how to be rescued, how to have their greatest need provided for, how to be provided with God Himself and with His presence. Let's close in prayer.